Today our scripture is Acts chapter 7, verses 17 to 22. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in words and deeds. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
All right, well, just before we get into the word, a few weeks ago, almost a month ago, I let you know that we as elders are proposing a name change for us as a local church. We had a family meeting in September where we talked about that. Thank you so much for being there. We had a couple hundred people out to that, and that was great. Time just to talk, give you our reasoning. We have practical reasons for wanting to move our church from Westside Church to Center Church. We have practical reasons for that. We have spiritual reasons, theological reasons, and all that. We had that family meeting. We talked about it. We've also written a blog. If you're like a long form kind of explanation of some of our reasoning, you can find that online. This last week, Aaron and I in the Q&R podcast hit. We had one question come in that we hit, but what we'd like to do is answer some more questions. So if you have any more questions about what that means, why we're doing that, any questions that you might have that we haven't answered yet, or even ones that we have answered that you just haven't bothered to go get the answer to, please ask your questions, scan that code. You can also ask sermon questions there. It has been such a joy to do these Q&R podcasts because it's given me an opportunity specifically to get to hear from you and the things that you're thinking about, not just in relation to the sermon and like the name change, but also just other things, theological questions, things that you're wrestling through in life that we've been able to kind of walk alongside many in the body pastorally through the podcast. And so scan that, make sure you send your questions in. We're going to do a special Q&R podcast this week at some point. We'll post it this week at some point just on the name change. So you also, if you're a member, you'll receive the proposal, should be today, I believe, ahead of the AGM where we're voting together on that. So that should be fairly self-explanatory. I want to get into this text. As we began worshiping, like there's a lot going on, I feel, in the lead up to today. Like sometimes there's sort of just like things that feel like they're under the surface for us as a people, maybe the church in the city, maybe this local church, but just have had some really sweet times with the Lord in the lead up to this Sunday with you, and also some real battles. Not just with him, but just in general, really, really spiritual dynamics in play, and just feeling a lot of that. As we come to this morning, one thing as we are worshiping, I just want to remind you, we are not here to create something together. We're not in this room today to produce something. We're not even in this room primarily to give something. We're not here to give something that we have. We are here to receive something. We're here because there is an external power. There is an external force, there is an external person, a personhood, the living God, the triune God, and we need him to come and meet with us. We need to receive from him. And so we come together as people, as Christians, or if you're on a spiritual journey, you wouldn't yet identify as a Christian. We come together, just so you know, as Christians, to open our hands and receive from the Lord. And so I want to begin this way. This is going to be challenging. For some of you, this is going to be hard. Okay, I'm just preparing you. You're not going to like this, some of you. I'm going to ask you just, it doesn't matter you don't like it, okay? I want to invite you because I'm seeing something really distinct right now in the body. There is like, of a Christian group, so take the Christians in the church, there are some who are feeling extremely hungry, needy, like desperately longing for the presence of God in greater ways. Like, it's not that you're walking in it now. It's not that you're, you know, walking in the fullness of all that Jesus came to give. It's that you want more of him. You know you need to receive something. And I want to begin by praying for you. So I'm going to ask you to do something really, really crazy. And it's going to require a lot of courage. But I just want you to know this is a safe place for you. If that's you, if you're someone who's feeling needy as you come in this morning, like you want to receive, you need to receive, I want to ask you to stand. And I'm going to pray for you just to get going. I'll give you a few seconds. Don't stand because the person next to you is standing. No, oh, praise God. Sometimes we forget the 9 a.m. is needy. The 9 a.m. needs Jesus too. This is good to see. Father, we love you. Holy Spirit, we just invite your work. We've heard the text read. We've heard your word read for us. Spirit, you breathe these words. And now we ask you to come apply them to us. I pray for every single person standing specifically right now. Lord, you know we pray for every single person in this room. But for everyone standing right now, Lord, you are doing this. This is something you have created. You have created a sense of neediness. You have created an appetite. You have created a hunger, and you have created it because you want to fill it. Lord, I am aware that the people standing, there are all kinds of different reasons. There are all kinds of different ways that you have made them hungry. Some it's because of their sin and patterns of sin that just seem to just, they seem to be unable to break. Some it's because of extreme loss or betrayal. Some of them, Lord, it's because of incredible joy that you've brought to their lives and in the joy they've found you, in the joy they've become more hungry for you. Some of them, Lord, it's because of pressure and pain and anxiety. And Lord, but in all of it, it's because you, Holy Spirit, are at work. And so I pray for the miracle today of feeding of your people. Just like you fed your people in the wilderness, Jesus, when you broke those loaves and fish and you fed, you multiplied that food, and there was baskets, 12 baskets one time, 7 baskets another of leftovers. I pray today, Lord, for a full satisfaction in your people. Holy Spirit, come and do what only you can do. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, you can go ahead and have a seat. I'm grateful for you stepping out in that. So we come to Acts 7. Jonathan read it for us. We see Stephen. This what's happening here is Stephen is standing trial. He is being accused of blaspheming the temple, blaspheming the Mosaic law, blaspheming God himself. These are charges in those days that would carry a death sentence. And so Stephen has been called to trial. Witnesses have testified against him already. And now the high priest has asked Stephen to make a defense. What's very interesting, we've been in this now for I think 3 weeks already. What's very interesting about Stephen's defense, church, is that there's no defense here at all. Stephen is not defending himself in the slightest. In fact, what he does is he moves to indict with the same gospel that he's on trial for preaching. He moves to indict those who are threatening him with that same gospel. Like, we've already been told that Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit, that Stephen was living this like supernatural life in Jesus, aka the normal Christian life, like the life of a disciple. But if we weren't told, we would have been able to see it. I mean, his own life wasn't even precious to him. Stephen is in the middle. I want you to see this. I want you to understand it. Like, when somebody stands up and you're threatened their life for preaching Jesus, and their response when they're asked for a defense is to preach Jesus. Like, what you need to understand, this is the same as if it were happening to you or to me. This is somebody who is in the middle of an experience with the transcendent. Right? There's something much bigger and much more important to them than their own life, than their own existence here. Like, there is something they are caught up in that has taken over. What we're seeing here, I got an email from someone in our church a few weeks ago, and I love the language. This person was talking to me about some of these dynamics with Stephen, and so I'm borrowing some of this language from this person. What we're seeing here is a disciple of Jesus. Here's what this person said. I loved it. Totally immersed and deeply embedded in the super abundant love, life, and communion of God. The super abundant. When Jesus said, I have come to give you life and life abundant, that's what's being referenced. This is somebody totally immersed and deeply embedded in the super abundant life of God. This is what Jesus means for his disciples to experience today. Like today, still in this room, you and I, those who just stood up and said, I'm hungry. Like this is what Jesus means for us to experience. Not cultural Christianity, not born into a Christian home where you kind of know how to go through the rhythms and routines and you've learned to pray the prayer that you prayed, you know, when you were 8 years old and you've just hung on to the fact that once upon a time, you prayed a prayer ever since. Like this is not what Jesus had in mind. What Jesus has in mind for those who follow him is being totally immersed, deeply embedded in the super abundant life, love, and communion of God. It is an experience of the transcendent that completely changes us. It is not just calling ourselves Christian. It is loving Jesus with heart, soul, mind, and strength. It is falling in love with a person and growing, living. And you understand now, after you fall in love with Jesus, what you understand is that the reason we are alive is to get to know him more. Like the whole reason we're here, church, it's just to get to know him more. So then life becomes a pursuit of Jesus. And instead of just like this wrestle, I'm too busy to, you know, to do the things I know Christians are supposed to be doing. Like that's the old life. That's trying to bring religion into the old life. Instead of that, it's like nobody can stop you. We are failures in and of ourselves, but we just love Jesus so much. Our whole lives are just oriented toward getting to know him more. And in him we find success, assurance, love, joy, and peace. Like that's the reason Stephen is doing what he's doing in his text. It's because he's experiencing the super abundant life of God. He has a source of love, joy, and peace that nobody can take from him, even if they kill his body in this world. Something happened to change Stephen, and that something is the story he's telling when he was asked for a defense. It's a story that those who had put him on trial, they knew the story. Like they knew the story Stephen was telling them, but they didn't understand the point of the story. They hadn't encountered the transcendent truly in the story. They hadn't been changed and transformed by the story to the point that they could actually receive from the God who is writing this story. This story is called the gospel. It's the plan of God as he unfolds it through history. His plan to save us, to redeem us, to give us that super abundant life. So Stephen's already gone through the stories of Abraham and Joseph, and now he turns his attention to Moses. As you read Stephen's speech, Moses' life is broken up into three 40-year segments. We're just going to look at the first one today. We're going to get more into Moses' life in the next couple weeks, but just this first one, it's just like a really simple, there's a really simple dynamic at play here that we're meant to see in the gospel. Something super important that often gets skimmed over too quickly, and it actually robs the gospel of its power when we skim over this reality. So I want us to see this, just this one thing in this first 40-year segment of Moses' life. Stephen says in verse 17, as he's preaching the gospel, he says, but as the time of the promise drew near, by promise, church, Stephen means the promise that God had made to Abraham, which we looked at a couple weeks ago, the promise to bless him with descendants, his promise to give them the land of Canaan. As the promise drew near, which God granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. If you're wondering why these Hebrew people are in Egypt, I just invite you to go back and listen to the last couple weeks. We don't have time to do that right now. But what we see is that as the first phase of God's promise is being fulfilled to Abraham, I mean, Abraham's long gone already, but the people are multiplying in Egypt. The descendants of Abraham, which is a miracle that there were any, by the way, but they are now multiplying. The people, the Hebrew people, are like rabbits in Egypt. They're just multiplying all over the place. The problem here is that there is now a new pharaoh in Egypt. I love to study this stuff, and I love to go into, like, which pharaoh do we think it was? What were the dates? I'm just going to leave all that off for today, although I find it really fascinating. We can talk about it another time. But there's a new pharaoh on the Egyptian throne, one who wasn't there when Joseph was used by God to save Egypt from a famine and to make them wealthier than ever in the process. And so this new pharaoh sees, all he sees is a foreign nation inside his kingdom multiplying like crazy, which means what he sees when he looks at the Hebrew people is a threat. So Pharaoh makes a decree. He says, no more multiplying. From now on, you kill all the baby boys. Specifically, you drown all the baby boys in the river, in the Nile River. This is what's meant by exposing their infants. And we have to slow down here for a second because we just have to understand what this means. Like, just for a second, I would like you to cultivate and for us to cultivate more and more a biblical imagination. That means to, like, let our minds open up to the biblical realities, the thing that the Bible says are true. We can't just look around and limit our imaginations to what the world says is practical or whatever. Like, let's cultivate biblical imagination. Let's put ourselves in this story for a second. Church, I want you to imagine the incredible darkness of this time. Can you imagine this, moms and dads specifically? They were already slaves. They were slaves, but now they're being forced to drown all their baby boys. Can you imagine the horror of this? Can you imagine the faces, like the contorted faces of mothers and fathers? Have you ever been with a mother or a father when they've lost a child? Can you imagine the contorted face of these mothers and fathers and the grandparents and the great-grandparents and the siblings? There is incredible suffering happening here. Can you imagine the anger at God? I thought you led us here. This is supposedly your plan. 400 years of slavery, and now we kill all of our sons? Can you imagine the experience for these people of losing any reason to live? Like, I can just see the moms and dads just, like, moving through their life, having lost all hope, going about their lives because they're forced to, because there's no way out, but there is nothing for them anymore. This is mind-numbing evil. And it's this mind-numbing evil that Stephen says the living God reached into. Now, Spoiler alert, okay? As we go through this story of the Hebrew people and the descendants of Abraham, what we're going to see that God is doing in his own wisdom for his own reasons is he has used their story to tell us about humanity as a whole. This mind-numbing evil that they experienced and then God reached into when he sent them essentially a redeemer, when he chose Moses, this is a foreshadowing of something else. This is a foreshadowing of him sending, him coming himself, sending his own son into our evil to save us from our slavery. And there's the reason I want us to slow down here is because we make a major mistake sometimes with the gospel, which is we actually don't often pay a lot of attention to what we're saved from. We talk a lot about what we're saved to, and sometimes we skim over what we're saved from. And why is it, church, that like some of us know a lot about Jesus and even call ourselves Christians, but there is no hunger? There's very little passion or pursuit of Jesus. Why is it that some Christians are Christians in name only, like nominal Christians? Why is it that some Christians, you know, they feel obligated to read the scriptures, which means they usually don't read the scriptures unless they're a very disciplined person and used to doing things they don't want to do, and so they just read the scriptures out of obligation? Why is it that some Christians have to be compelled to pray? Why is it that some Christians have to be compelled to fast? Why is it that some Christians have to be compelled to share the gospel or to give life? Why is it that we have some Christians, and I'm not even going to venture a percentage or a ratio here, but why is it that we have some Christians who just are Christians in name only? And then we have some Christians who are deeply hungry. They know Jesus, and it's only made them hungrier for Jesus. Like they've been saved by the power of the gospel, and it's only made them more desperate to come to him every single day. Why do we have this? There is like a line drawn through the church, and I see it all the time. And some Christians, they're just fine. They know about Jesus, but they don't really need Jesus. I mean, they need him technically. They would never say they don't need Jesus, but by the way they live, they don't live like they need him. Why? I think it's because without a clear and biblical revelation of what we've actually been saved from, the horror of us, the horror of the evil in us, the horror of the slavery we've been born into, unless we've understood our own darkness and the darkness of our condition, I don't think we can truly come to Jesus as Savior, Lord, God, and King. I don't think there's any way to understand the gospel until we grasp the horror of living as slaves to Satan, sin, and death. I mean, the story of Abraham's descendants mirrors the story of every man, woman, and child who's ever been born. One of the greatest lies of our world today is that we're okay. Like, is that we're all, you know, we're innocent. We all mean well, except for, you know, P. Diddy and Epstein and a few other people. The rest of us who can condemn them, we all mean well. Right? We're okay. What the Bible says is that we are all born entirely and totally corrupt. You know, the Bible says that we are born as enemies of God. enemies. Do you know what God does to his enemies? I mean, just read the Bible and see what God does to his enemies. We were enemies of God. And so the evil within us, enemies of God, the evil that we were born into, slaves of Satan, sin, and death, we are born into the dark. We are born into a world and lives that have us shaking our fists at God. Like, it's the nihilist, right? It's the nihilist who lives with this innate sense of the meaningless of existence apart from Jesus, who's actually really onto something. It's the people who can make themselves comfortable in this kind of horror who are actually really sick. But the story, and I don't need to tell you this, most of you know it, the story is not going to end here, but we can't skim over this part. We can't fast forward this part, because if we miss like a biblical, clear revelation of our brokenness apart from Jesus, of the horror of life apart from Jesus, if we miss the reality that Jesus was born into, what he came to save us from, if we miss that, like, we're not really going to love him. Like, I've got my Bible open here to Luke chapter 7, and it's this story of when Jesus is having dinner at the house of a Pharisee, and a woman of the city comes in. Like, she's a prostitute, more than likely, right? And she's dirty, she's unclean, and she comes into the dinner, and she breaks an alabaster flask of ointment over Jesus. She stands behind him, right? This is an unclean woman. Like, all these clean people, they look at her, they just see sex, they see dirty, and she moves toward Jesus as he's reclining at the table, and she stands behind him, and she takes this perfume, like this really, really thick, heavy smelling oil, and she wipes it on him. She's weeping. She's making a scene. She kneels down. She's kissing his feet. She's anointing his feet with perfume. She's cleaning his feet with her hair. Like, this is church. This is really, really inappropriate. This is really bad. All the normal clean people are like, this is not okay. I'm so uncomfortable. And so what do these religious leaders do? What do these people who know all the, they know the story of Moses, they know the story of God, they know all about it. What do they say? Well, you know, if this guy were really a prophet, he would tell this woman not to touch him. Jesus tells a parable, and I'm not going to read it for us now, but I just, the point is, if you drop down to verse 47 of Luke 7, where Jesus says this, he says, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. It's only when we realize what we've been saved from that we can love Jesus the way that is appropriate, which is complete abandon. There is no worship. There is no worship of Jesus that is appropriate without complete abandon. It's not appropriate to sing to Jesus, to sing worship songs to Jesus. It's not appropriate to sing to Jesus without your heart engaged. It's not appropriate to honor him with our lips while our hearts are somewhere else. It is not appropriate to worship Jesus and be afraid of and to be sort of kept in line by what other people think about me. And yet we do that, don't we? We worship him like that, don't we? We're those people that he condemns in the Old Testament, saying, this people honors me with their lips while their hearts are far from me. We do that, don't we, church, if we're honest? It's only when we know what we've been forgiven of, how much we've been forgiven of, what our plight was before Jesus came, it's only then that we can really love Jesus. Look, this is why it's often the young Christians, the people who know how broken they are, and they come and they encounter Jesus, that love him most wildly, most appropriately. If you have forgotten what he has saved you from, what I'm praying for us is like a revelation of the darkness that Jesus has actually saved us from. So God moves into this mind-numbing evil as hundreds of thousands of baby boys are being drowned in the Nile. And then Stephen says in verse 20, at this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. At this time. What time? At the time when the people of God felt abandoned by the God of their forefathers, at the time when their baby boys are being systematically slaughtered, at the time when parents were drowning their own sons to save their own lives, at that time, at the time when people were shaking their fists at God, at that time, Moses was born. And the text says Moses was beautiful in God's sight. Now, church, this doesn't mean Moses was like a handsome baby. Not all babies are as pretty as the others. Never tell a person their child looks interesting. Like, if you don't know what to say, just don't say anything at all. Okay? Moses is an infant, has done nothing to deserve the favor of God, but God chose Moses. This is the same way that God looked on Noah with favor, with grace. It's the same way that God called Abraham, chose Jacob. It's nothing to do with them. It's all to do with him. God is reaching into the darkness. God is reaching into the darkness. He put his favor on Moses. Look, Moses, I love the story of Moses. Moses, like we're told that Moses would speak face to face with God like a man speaks with his friend. If you've ever tried to lead, if you've ever tried to make disciples, like Moses is like, he is such a beautiful picture of meekness and failure and intimacy with God. And you know, at the end of his life, he doesn't even enter the promised land. But God reaches into the darkness and he puts his favor on Moses, and Moses became beautiful in God's sight. And so these people who were living as slaves and in total oppression and darkness, and they had God now intervening for them. They couldn't see it. They didn't know it, but God was intervening. You know, often, church, when God moves in power, we don't perceive it. It's why we have to trust him regardless of what we feel. It's why we worship him regardless of what we feel. It's why we can continue to move toward him and stay with him regardless of what we feel, because we trust he's the God who intervenes in our darkness. Even though no one here could see it yet, he chose Moses. And he strengthened Moses' parents to hide him. What they did, if you go back and read the story in Exodus 2, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months. This was very costly. They hid him. You can imagine Moses like in the cupboards, you know, just like hidden away, because somehow the Egyptians had a very systematic approach to making sure no Hebrew babies, no Hebrew baby boys were remaining alive. And so Moses was hidden. This was very, very risky. But God strengthened them for it. Then when Moses was 3 months old, his parents, they fashioned a basket. It says it was a basket of bulrushes and reeds, and they covered it with pitch and bitumen. And they took that basket. It's the best they could do. They had to expose their son. Like, this is still a bad story, right? To take your infant child and place him in a basket and put him in a river. This is not good, but it's better than just dropping him into the water. So they did what they could. And they put him in a basket. And the story, and I love this story because it just is such is a reminder that there is no coincidences for the people of God. Like, no detail in this story is too small. After Moses' parents leave him in the basket, they expose him, they leave him to die. Moses' sister stays behind and just watches the thing unfold, which I can imagine most of the parents couldn't bear to do. She watches this unfold, and what happens next? Again, by no coincidence, Pharaoh's daughter comes to that same spot in the Nile to bathe. She sees the basket carrying this child. She knows he's Hebrew. She gets what's going on, and the Lord puts compassion in her heart. Listen to what Exodus 2:7 says. Then Moses' sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. So church, look at the power of God as he works every detail together. Look at how intricately and powerfully he saves Moses. If this were not such a painful story, this would be hilarious. Because Pharaoh is trying to kill all the Hebrew boys, and instead, because he feels threatened by them, but instead what ends up happening as the one sovereign of the universe works, what ends up happening is Pharaoh ends up paying the mother of the one child who would destroy him. Pharaoh ends up paying her to nurse this one child. I mean, it reminds me of what we saw when we studied Nehemiah. Can you remember Nehemiah like a year or two ago? I don't even remember when that was, but we saw there's only one God, one king, one actual ruler over all creation. And so when Artaxerxes, king of Persia, the most powerful king on the earth at that time, he changes his foreign policy, the way they're going to deal with these nations under them. He changes his foreign policy unwittingly to do the exact bidding of the great king. Like, there is no detail too small for God. There is no power too great for him. He is working all things together as he writes this story we call the gospel, this story of saving men and women born into slavery, born into corruption, born as his enemies. So Moses grew, nursed by his own mom, who was being paid by Pharaoh to do it, because God has a sense of humor. And then once Moses was old enough, we're told in verse 21 that Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. Church, what kind of a redemption story is this? This is the weirdest story ever. This is the strangest way to save a group of people. This is the strangest way to release a group of slaves into freedom. A child born at the wrong time into a people enslaved, then brought up in the house of his own oppressor. A child who would grow and then be offered the wrong kingdom. A child who would reject the kingdom of the world and follow the leading of God himself. A child born with a heart to see his people set free. What kind of a redemption story is this? Church, this is our redemption story. This is ours. This is Jesus, the Holy Spirit speaking through Stephen as he gave his defense, which was no defense at all. The Spirit is giving Stephen these words, and these words point not to Moses, not to Abraham, not to Joseph. They point to Jesus. Jesus is the one Stephen was on trial for proclaiming as the ultimate redeemer, the deliverer, the source of life, God himself. Jesus is the one Stephen is describing here. Listen again to what Stephen says. Okay, listen to a few lines that Stephen said that we might have missed. He said this. He said, Moses was born as the time of promise drew near. This is an echo of the words surrounding Jesus' birth in Luke 2 and the words of Galatians 4. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law. Stephen says, Moses was educated in the wisdom of the Egyptians, which again echoes Luke, telling us that Jesus grew in wisdom and favor with God and man. Stephen says, Moses was powerful in words and deeds. This is a description used of Jesus in Luke 24, where Jesus is called a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. This is also what the apostle Peter cried out to the descendants of Abraham at Pentecost when he said that Jesus was attested to you by God with many works and signs and wonders. Like the Spirit is weaving all of these words together. Stephen probably was not even aware of all of the intricacy. I know he wasn't aware of the intricacy of and the depth of the words as the Spirit was breathing them out. Stephen was just full of the Spirit. He was just living to follow Jesus. He was just living as someone who'd been set free himself. So he was caught up, totally immersed, deeply embedded in the superabundant life, love, and communion of God. And as he spoke, he preached Jesus. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Not an ideology, a person. Not a new religion. A redeemer, a savior, a new Lord God and King, a new master. We are set free from slavery and we become sons and daughters. And when we find our life as sons and daughters of God instead of slaves of Satan, sin, and death, it becomes our greatest joy to simply do the bidding of our Father, do the bidding of our Lord God and King, do the bidding of the Holy Spirit. Like there is nothing that delights us more. We are done with rebellion. We are done with leading ourselves. And now he comes and leads us. The story of Moses is not just important because God used Moses. Moses is important because Moses foreshadows Jesus. The story of Israel matters to us because we have to understand that our reality outside of Jesus is slavery. It's oppression. It's pure evil. And the reality of those around us who do not know Jesus is slavery. It's oppression. It's pure evil. The real sickness is being made comfortable in those kinds of conditions. The real sickness is being made comfortable when you are being destroyed. We are born into slavery and death. We bring up our kids in slavery and death. Outside of Jesus, it's as if we start our lives being drowned in the Nile River. Look, if your eyes have never been opened to the reality of your darkness apart from Jesus, like if you've never seen that, even though maybe you prayed a prayer, if you've never had your eyes open to what Jesus saved you from, it's doubtful you've ever actually come to him as Savior. If you don't understand, if you don't know what he lived and died and rose to save you from, if you don't feel the love of the woman as she wet Jesus' body with her tears and then cleaned his body with her hair and this ointment, like if you don't know if you don't know what she was feeling, if you can't relate to her, then it is no wonder that we don't abide. It's, of course, we don't stay with him. He's not that valuable to us. If we've only been saved by little, it's no wonder we love little. If we only think this is about like eternal life in the future and that sin is just something out there but not in here, it's no wonder we aren't passionately in love with Jesus and worshiping him with heart, soul, mind, and strength and giving him all that we are. Well, what we need, church, what I'm saying is we need a clear picture of what Jesus lived and died and rose to save us from. And we need this not just before we come to him. We need this after we've come to him too. And I have good news because there's no clearer picture of that than the cross. There's no way to better see this than the cross. The unspeakable horror of God's own Son on the cross directly correlates to the evil of our lives without him. The unspeakable horror of God's Son on the cross is a direct correlation to the horror in us and our condition apart from him. It gets better. Let me say it another way. The immensity of his love for us displayed at the cross is actually infinitely more than our darkness. Do you know that the blood of Jesus shed for us to redeem us, he became the Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb, the sacrifice to end all sacrifices. And if that's offensive, if it's offensive for you to hear that God sacrificed his own Son, that blood had to be shed to deal with our evil, I'm glad. Because if you're offended by it, you're on to something. You're on to, this is not okay. Like, this is not how it should be. The immensity of his love on display for us at the cross. There's two things that this means, okay? There's two things that this means. First, it means this. If you are numb to the reality of darkness and sin and corruption, if you are numb, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus, is here. He's with his people. He's with us right now. He is the same Spirit that was animating, speaking through Stephen, the same Spirit that wrote the words of the Bible, like the same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead. He's with us right now. If you are numb to the reality of sin and corruption and evil in yourself, in this world, then he will open your eyes as you look to the cross. If you ask him, he will open your eyes as you look to the cross, and you can be like that woman who loved much because she knew exactly what she'd been forgiven of. You might have lived for 40 years already with thinking you loved Jesus without ever knowing what you've been forgiven of. He can change that today. And you can be changed and transformed by the Holy Spirit. That's the first thing it means. You don't have to live numb to these realities. The second thing is this: no matter what darkness or evil you are caught up in, there is power to save you and to wash you at the cross. No matter what evil you carry with you, no matter what is in your past, what is in your present, no matter what the evil or corruption or darkness or stains that you think have impacted you and will always have to impact you, there's power to save you and wash you. The blood of Jesus can save you and wash you. The sacrifice of God's own Son, the Redeemer of the world, he will save you, he will wash you, and you will be whiter than snow. I don't mean in the future, I mean today. And then you will be like the woman who drenches his body with her tears and wipes, cleans him up with her hair and pours the perfume all over him. And that will be your life, and you will find yourself. It's all on the table, church. It's all here for us. So we're going to have a prayer team. We're going to take communion. The reason we take communion every week is because we want to look at Jesus every week. And he said, I want you to look at me this way. I want you to make eye contact with me this way. I want you to remember me this way. I want you to take a little bit of bread. I want you to take a little bit of wine. There's juice there too. Whatever, if there's a problem for you with wine, great, take the juice. Jesus said, I want you to come to me this way. I want you to remember that on the night that I was betrayed, I took bread and broke it with my disciples. He said, this is my body broken for you. He said, eat this in remembrance of me. And then he took a cup of wine around the table with his disciples. And he said, this is a new covenant that I'm making with you in my blood. This is how you can be saved. This is how you can be set free from that old citizenship to the old kingdom where you were slaves, and how you can be set free and become sons and daughters. Here's the new covenant. It's my blood. My blood. You're washed clean in my blood. It's a grotesque image. It's supposed to be. Because our sin and our brokenness, our slavery was grotesque too. Jesus said, unless you eat my blood, eat my flesh and drink my blood, you cannot follow me. You cannot be my disciples. So this communion meal, this worship, this time of prayer, this is for those people like that woman who just want to come to Jesus and receive, who have nothing to give. So Holy Spirit, would you come and work in this time? Would you come apply your gospel to our hearts? Come and change our lives. Lord, I pray that this wouldn't be an intellectual exercise, but that you would speak in power to unbind spirits. That you would speak in power to unbind the spiritual strongholds. That you would take off the blinders on our eyes. That you would break the hard, crusty shells around our hearts. That you would soften us like with oil and wine, Lord. Just like pour it all over us. And may we, Lord, in return, just offer true worship in spirit and in truth. Break us open to heal us up, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.